Well, thank you, Matt and team. Great to have you here today, dear church family. Love you guys. And those of you who are watching online, Dell came by the other day to talk about our Exodus series. And so great to have you online viewers also. And I echo Doug's comments earlier about Church on the Fifth that we had last week. And it was a record attendance for us. 89% of the previous week's attendees attended Church on the Fifth, and so 9 out of 10 of you chose to go to Church on the Fifth. Harv and Lynn, I heard you had a packed clubhouse there in Delta, so that was great, and we had almost 100 KU families here at the, not 100 families, but 100 people here at the at our Grace Point location. It was a great time of eating together, and yeah, just love our church with being willing to, you know, step forward and sometimes do things differently. And our LT, you know, the leadership team 3 years ago, making that bold move in terms of launching Church on the Fifth. And this year, the bold move is to hire an executive pastor, as you heard earlier from Doug. And so you'll hear more about that in the days ahead. So my question as I begin today is, what is God like? How would you answer that question? What is God like? You know, no doubt there'd be a lot of factors in terms of your upbringing, in terms of your spirituality, family of origin, place of birth, how you would answer that question. What is God like? I notice in society today, it seems like a lot of people in my circle, rather than referring to God, they say the universe. They say, well, the universe this or the universe that, you know. And I sometimes will kind of agree and say, yeah, the universe. And then I'll say, well, God this and God that, you know. And now a lot of people see God as kind of this force, you know, or this energy, you know. What is God like? Is God a he? Is God a she? A they? An it? What is God like? If God were to vote in the upcoming federal election, would he vote on the conservative side or would he vote on more the liberal side? Or does God even have those kind of categories? What is God like? I think this is the most important question because we become like what we think God is like. The singer Chris Martin from Coldplay, he once talked about his religious upbringing. And he grew up in a Christian environment, you know, singing songs in church. And he said, I can't believe in a God who would limit sex to one man and one woman for life. Now, I don't know what he was referring to. I don't know if he's talking about premarital sex or extramarital sex or polyamorous relationships. I'm not sure. But the beginning of that statement, I can't believe in a God who. Do you ever find yourself saying that? I can't believe in a God who. We've been walking through the book of Exodus. And some of us maybe have struggled with this God in the book of Exodus. And maybe we've said some version of Chris Martin's line, I can't believe in a God who. Like in Exodus 17, when there's that section there around the destruction of the Amalekites. And it appears to us that God is ordering them to be blotted out, to be wiped out. And we wondered, what kind of a God is like that, like genocidal? Or when we talked about the 10 plagues, and in particular the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn son, and of those people who didn't paint the blood on the doorposts of the house. And we wondered, what if they missed the memo? What about the good people in Egypt who didn't know? And we've wondered, would a New Testament Jesus go around killing the firstborn son, whether a 2-year-old toddler or a 20-year-old? And so we come to this dilemma. Is the God of the Old Testament the same as Jesus in the New Testament? That's a valid question, isn't it? Because some of us see the God of the Old Testament as this grumpy old warmonger. He's angry and he kills off people. And then we come to the New Testament And it's like God has a son, Jesus. And Jesus, let's say, goes off to UBC and he joins the Social Justice Club and he learns all about tolerance and love. And he comes back home and he says to Dad, "Dad, why don't you stop being so angry? Why don't you stop killing all those people? Why don't I die for them instead?" Now, there's something wrong with that metaphor that I just gave, right? But it sometimes feels like the Old Testament God is angry. And then we come to Jesus, who talks repeatedly about peace and love, and he dies for his enemies instead of destroying them. What do we do? Well, we can't divide the Trinity. And we certainly can't pit the Father against the Son, against the Spirit. Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." The Bible is one unified story leading to Jesus. So back to my original question, what is God like? The answer, I believe, is we need to go to the Bible and let God describe who he is. See, it's not enough for us to say the Chris Martin line, "Well, I can't believe in a God who," well, frankly, it's your opinion, my opinion, our opinions don't matter. We can't say, "Well, I think God is like." Well, let's let God define who he's like. And so to do that, we're going to look at the most popular verse in the Bible. The most popular verse in the Bible according to the biblical writers. No, it's not John 3:16. Because none of the other writers quote John 3:16. But this verse in Exodus 34, it gets quoted probably dozens of times in the Bible, either wholly quoted or parts of it quoted, and it gets alluded to probably hundreds of times in the Bible. And so I say, what is God like? Well, let's let God describe himself. This is kind of God's press release to the world. This is the longest and most comprehensive self-description of what God is like. It's the most quoted passage in the Bible. So if we want to know what God is like, we got to come to God on his terms. Let him reveal what he is like. And I think as we look at this verse, you'll agree that God is far better than you and I could ever imagine, because he describes himself in these relational terms. So let's take a look. Exodus chapter 34. Before I read the scripture, why don't I pray this morning? I'm just looking for Sophie over here. Her dad is facing surgery. Sophie's dad, Chris, is our Mandarin-speaking pastor. The church meets here on Sunday afternoons, and he is having surgery today in Taiwan on a tumor in his lung behind his heart. So let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are over all things. As a God who's in control, we can come to you. Know that we are safe in your hands. Know that we are loved by you. Know that you go before us. And we as a church family this morning, we pray for Pastor Chris as he's over there in Taiwan and ready to go into surgery soon, there on Monday morning. And we would just ask you would guide that surgery. We pray, Lord, that growth would be not cancerous. We pray your peace for him, for his mom, for his wife, Carol, and for his three daughters back here. And Jesus, for ourselves this morning, as we open your word, we want to encounter you, who you are. You brought us here. You have us watching. You want to transform us. And so speak, Lord, right now, we ask in your name, amen. Okay, Exodus chapter 34. Let me read the first 8 verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones. And I will write on them the words that were there on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of us Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. All right. We've got here God introducing himself, and he begins by introducing himself by his name, Lord. And it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is a reference back to Exodus chapter 3, when God had first introduced himself by this personal name, Yahweh, the I Am. And it's a reminder that in the ancient world, names were more than we have now. Like now we have names, we call people names, call them by nickname, you know. Your name may be that you have, you know, you get called at your favorite coffee shop when you order a drink, you know. And so here I have a, you know, tall, non-fat, you know, vanilla latte, half sugar for Sheila. Ah, okay, yeah. Sheila, it's not actually a latte, eh? It's just an object lesson here. Well, you think I can preach a sermon and make a latte at the same time here, you know? But yeah, we have a name that we get used. But in the ancient world, the names meant so much more. It represented a person's identity. It was the truest thing about the person. It revealed their nature. It was like the autobiography of the person. What is God like? Back to the opening question. God is a person. He's a relational being. He's not some impersonal energy force, the universe. He wants to be known. He's waiting to be known. He's waiting to be wanted. And so when God introduces himself in Exodus 34 here, he begins with his name, Lord. But notice there in verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. Why does he say it twice? Like, what's up with that? Well, again, comparing the ancient world to our world, you know how sometimes when you want somebody to really notice something, let's say on an email you send, a note you send to someone, you'll like emphasize it in a certain way, right? You'll like maybe put it in bold or you'll underline it or something like that. Do you ever get a text from somebody that's in like all caps? And it's like, okay, this person's trying to get my attention here. Well, that's what they did in the ancient world when they wanted to emphasize something like slow down, take a look, listen. So we have Lord, Lord. So God's saying, hey, notice what's going to be represented after this. Notice how I describe myself. And so God lists six characteristics after mentioning his name. So let's look at each one. The Lord, the compassionate God. So what is God like? He's compassionate. Everybody say that word compassionate with me. Compassionate. See, you mentioned gods in the ancient world, and it was a polytheistic culture. Those gods would be prone to fly off the handle. They would be prone to be finicky, mean, and hence people would offer sacrifices to try and appease the gods. Sometimes very dark sacrifices. You know, they'd even sacrifice their own children to the war god, hoping to win the battle. Then we come to the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord. He begins with the very first, the most dominant characteristic of himself being compassionate. It's the Hebrew word rahum, which comes from the root for female womb. It's the feeling of a mother towards her child. Isaiah uses the same word rahum in Isaiah 49 when he writes, Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I, meaning the Lord, will not forget you. So God is like. Exodus 34, like I said, it's the most popular verse in the Bible. It's the most quoted verse by the biblical writers. The psalmist picks it up, Psalm 103. Why don't we stick it on the screen there, Cameron? Let's read it together. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So there we have, again, the quote from Isaiah 34. And then the biblical writer describes the compassion of God like a father towards his child. What is God like? He's like a parent feeling towards his kids. Some of you, you know that type of parenting. Maybe you had those parents like that. But or if not, you can at least idealize what it is like. To the downcast, God is sympathetic, merciful, compassionate. I find it fascinating that the first word God would use to describe himself is this feeling word, compassionate. Does God care about you? You bet he cares about you. He is compassionate. What is God like? Well, we've got to let God describe himself. And in this self-description, his first characteristic is compassionate. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Second characteristic is gracious. Everybody say that word gracious with me. Gracious. The word means merciful, undeserved favor. If God were to give you what you deserve, we'd all be wiped out. But because God is gracious, he gives you what is undeserved. And he does this out of his character. You and I can't earn God's grace. Gracious in the Hebrew is an action word. Compassionate, the first characteristic, that's more a feeling word. Gracious is an action word. To the weak, God is compassionate. To those who don't measure up, God is gracious. Another quote from the most popular verse in the Bible, Psalm 86, says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me." So the psalmist there, after quoting from Exodus 34, he's like a child turning to their parents, asking for grace. Be gracious towards me. To those who don't measure up, God is gracious. God is a gracious heavenly father. And some of you, you've learned these characteristics in your family of origin. You've saw it from your parents that they were compassionate and gracious. Some of you grew up in families that were far different. You never measured up. You know, you were never good enough or never felt that you were good enough with perfectionist parents or caregivers. And so, you know, you always thought, I'm not what enough. I'm not tall enough, or I'm not smart enough, or beautiful enough, or not like my older brother or sister, or athletic enough, etc., etc. You feel like you fell short. Well, good news, friends. To those who feel they don't measure up, God is gracious. He's gracious to you. What is God like? Well, we've got to let God describe himself. It's not just a matter of our opinions. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. And the next characteristic, he's slow to anger. Everybody say those three words with me. Slow to anger. It literally in Hebrew means long of nostrils. That's what slow to anger means. You know, think about it. You get angry, you know, you're angry, you're ready to unload, you puff out your chest, you know, you're ready to say something. What happens? Your nose starts flaring, eh? You know? And that's God, except he's slow to do that. He's slow to anger. He's very different from the ancient gods who would just fly off the handle or be quick-tempered. Is the God of the Bible an angry God? Well, the answer isn't based on what you or I think or feel. It's how he describes himself. And how does God describe himself? He is slow to anger. Now, I know sometimes when we read the Old Testament, it can feel like God is angry a lot. But his self-description says that he's slow to anger. Can you and I make God angry? Oh yeah, we can. But it takes a lot of effort on our part to do that. I know today we don't like to talk about the anger of God. We'd much more to prefer to talk about the love of God. And so somebody can say, well, I can't believe in a God who's angry. It's not your opinion. But again, to describe God in human parenting terms, you know, parents, we'll love our kids and we'll be angry at our kids. And those aren't necessarily in conflict. Right? We'll be angry at the toddler who runs out on the street for the nth time, you know? We'll be angry that our teenager turns to drugs to self-medicate. And the anger and the love, we hold in tension. And today, God gets angry. He gets angry at the injustice he sees in our world. The terrorist attacks, the serial killers, the financial abusers, the date rapists, the child traffickers. The list goes on and on and on of things that make God angry. See, our anger tends to come from a bruised ego, but God's anger comes from a parent-type protective love, the love of a father towards his children. And he's particularly angry at the covenant betrayal of his people against him. It's the most quoted verse in the Bible, Exodus 34. Let's take a look at another incident of it. Or a couple of them. We'll look at the prophets. First of all, let's start with Jonah. Jonah prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." There's the quote. "A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Oh, man. Jonah here is being sarcastic towards God. He's quoting Exodus 34 back to God, but he ain't happy because of what God did. This God who's slow to anger, you know, asked Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. He said, forget it. He jumped on a ship and, you know, that didn't work out. Well, he ended up in Nineveh, ended up preaching, probably the shortest sermon ever, one sentence. 120,000 people repented from the king right down to the peasants. There was this great revival that took place, and Jonah wasn't happy because he hated those Ninevites, because they had done so much awful things. And so he sarcastically quotes back Exodus 34 to God. Like, God, you're this God who's slow to anger. But that's what God is like. He describes himself as a God who's slow to anger. But sometimes God reaches a point. And we see it 150 years later, with that same group of people, the Ninevites. And take a look at this next passage, full of God's anger. This is from the prophet Nahum. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Okay, so there's some partial quotes there from Exodus chapter 34. It's the same group of people, the Ninevites. It's now 150 years later, and God has just had enough. Though they repented 150 years earlier, they turned back to their wicked ways. They had enslaved 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were back to their oppression, back to their slavery, back to their raping of women, back to their murder, and God just had enough. His patience had reached the limit. Can you make God angry? Yeah, but it takes a lot to do that. He describes himself as slow to anger. What is God like? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So two characteristics there, love and faithfulness. Say those two words with me, Love, faithfulness. So love is the Hebrew word hesed, you know, this loyalty love, this covenant love, and then faithfulness. And we often in the scripture see those two words paired with one another, probably hundreds of times. Psalm 89 would be one example. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known with all generations. Or in the book of Nehemiah, we read these words. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. So there's another quote from Exodus 34. Now notice Nehemiah changes the order of the words there. He's allowed to do that, you know. But it's a prayer appealing to God's character. And because of who God is, that he abounds in love, that God will be faithful and will stick with the people. He won't abandon the people. We all struggle with being a faithful people. Sometimes we feel faithless. But a great promise in the New Testament is of God's faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we are faithless, he will remain faithful because he can't disown himself. What is God like? Well, we let God describe himself, and he describes himself as abounding in love and faithfulness. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So there, to the guilty, God is forgiving. What is God like? He's forgiving. Everybody say that characteristic with me. Forgiving. The Hebrew word there means to lift or to carry away, to take away. That's a wonderful word picture of what God is like, that he takes away, he carries away our sin. And the author here uses three words to describe our sin, that it's wicked, that's referring to bad behavior, turning aside from that which is good. He also describes it as rebellion. That would be the strongest of the three words. That's breaking the covenant relationship with God and deliberately violating God's law. And then the word sin, which means missing the mark, kind of a general word for messing up. And I think in using those three words, God is trying to show us, like, I'm forgiving. It doesn't matter the type of sin, the extent of the sin, whether a hidden sin or a public sin or big sin or little sin in our mind, that he is forgiving. That's his very nature. In fact, he says there, not that he does forgiveness, but that he is forgiving. And forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's who he is. It's like God's waking up every morning thinking, who can I forgive today? Comes out his very nature. God is eager to forgive. And so, dear child of God, I say to you, if you've messed up badly, if your soul is stained with the darkness of sin, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Come to this forgiving God with that dark stain and let his grace cover over you. God's forgiveness is far, far greater than any sin you have committed. Come to him. We'll be going to the table shortly. You can experience this God who's forgiving. Now, it would be easy to stop there and go straight to communion. And that's where some pastors would. I was tempted to. Full confession. But there's another part of the characteristic. And it's a little cringeworthy, isn't it? Let's take a look. Why don't we read it together? And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Oh, here comes the cringeworthy part. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. What's up with that? We're doing so well, right? And looking at this mysterious God, what he's like, and then it's like punishing kids and then their grandkids, like, what kind of a God is that? Well, I think we got to look at this. What is it saying about God? What is it saying about sin, about forgiveness? And what is it not saying about God? It is saying that sin continues generation after generation. And we know that. God is forgiving. We know that because we just talked about that characteristic. God is forgiving, but sin is unforgiving. Right? We know that. We've experienced that. Sin is merciless. Sin is cruel. Sin is unforgiving in generations. And it's not saying here, this verse, that God punishes the children for their parents' sin. So don't misread that. It's easy to look at that, and it almost sounds that way, but how do we interpret the Bible? We interpret the Bible by the Bible, right? And so we look at verses like Deuteronomy 24, 16. Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. Or Ezekiel 18, 20. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior. Wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness. Now, these verses appear to say the opposite of what's on the screen, but we interpret the Bible by the Bible, and the Bible always says each person is responsible for their own sin. So don't misread that, you know? That's the good news, but there's bad news. What's the bad news? Sin leaks from generation to generation. Sin leaks between generations. See, you might be here today and you have Jesus in your heart, but maybe you've got grandpa in your bones. I'm just saying, sin passes through generations. Sometimes it's the result of, let's say, the environment. Let's say a kid grows up in, you know, let's say a family of parents that are dealing drugs. So he's growing up in this environment, you know, of, you know, deceit and, you know, all that be involved in drug dealing. He's going to be shaped and formed in a certain way because of that, which may result in him sinning. But it's even worse. DNA. DNA gets passed from the parents to the children. Your eye color, hair color, whatever, you know, you've inherited that from your parents. You've also inherited a certain propensity towards certain sin because of DNA. So even, you know, in our culture, we might say things like, he's angry just like his dad was angry or his grandpa was angry. You know, this idea that, again, sin passes through generations. Now, that's not an excuse. We don't say, I'm off the hook now. No, you're not off the hook. Every person is responsible for their own sin, as I read there earlier. But sin leaks through generations, and it means you and I need to break some of those chains of sin that get passed through generations. And so even today, something to be considered would be, what are the sins of my family of origin? Like, what are one or two sins that were like strongholds in our family that perhaps go back generation after generation? And it's up to you and I to break those chains so they don't continue on with us, and if we have children, with our children or future generations. And that can be done, right? You can break those chains. You know you have authority in Jesus to do that, right? But sin leaks from generation to generation. And God doesn't, you know, give anybody a free pass. He doesn't say, well, you know, boys will be boys. He's just like dad or grandpa. No, each person's responsible. To the unrepentant, God is just. So how do we reconcile? We've got God, this God who's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving, and yet he won't leave the guilty unpunished. How do we reconcile that? Well, the verse says, verse 7, he maintains love to thousands. Or some of your translations say to 1,000 generations. I want you to think about that. God, it says, his self-description of himself, he maintains love to 1,000 generations, and then he punishes to how long? The third and fourth generation. You've got love for 1,000 generations, punishment for the third and fourth generation. I would interpret it this way with the words from Jesus' half-brother when he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Think of like one of those old-fashioned scales. You got mercy on one side, judgment on the other side, and the mercy is far greater. See, God, who is just, also became the justifier. And that's what the cross is all about. And that takes us to Jesus. To those who desired to see God's glory, God is Jesus. See, all these characteristics we've been talking about in this most popular verse in the Bible, these are the characteristics of Jesus. He is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness and forgiving. The self-describing characteristics of God, they fit Jesus perfectly because Jesus is the very definition of God. See, I believe, friends, that all through the Old Testament, we see various portraits of God. Similar to you might have like a family portraits wall up in your home. And I believe we have all these portraits of God that we find throughout the Old Testament. Then we come to the New Testament. We have a portrait of what God is like, Jesus. And that portrait goes on top. That is the biggest and most clearest portrait of what God is like. And I get that from the Bible. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways through to our ancestors through the prophets, and now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Does God appear to be angry in the Old Testament? Yes. But those are portraits of God that the authors want us to see. And particularly they have to do with God's people breaking a covenant relationship with God. God's people being rebels, walking away from God. In a sense, giving God the finger. Now, I don't discard those portraits. I don't take them down from the wall. But I believe it's kind of like, you know, looking for the sun on a cloudy day like today. You know, we're Pacific Northwest people. We're often looking for that sun. And we have many days where it's cloudy. And we can barely see the sun. And like that, in the Old Testament, we see portraits of God, but it's kind of cloudy. And then we come to the New Testament, and we see the sun clearly. This is what God is like. See, it'd be like if you came to my house today, and you heard me yelling at my daughter, Kelsey. And then let's say you came back in 3 weeks, and again, you'd hear me yelling, and you'd say, Rick is sure an angry dad. Man, he's angry all the time. Well, no, you only saw me 2 days out of the month, and you made an assumption of what I'm always like. We see portraits of God, but the perfect portrait is Christ. As Michael Ramsey says, God is Christ-like. In him, there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. If we truly want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. Is God angry? Yes, he's slow to anger, but he's angry at sin and the consequences of sin. And so we look to this God who's the judge, the just judge, who has also become the justifier by sending his Son for us. And he did this through the cross. And so that takes us to the table. I'll invite our LT members to take a spot at one of the tables. And this is the Lord's table. This isn't necessarily the table of Grace Point Church. This is the Lord's Supper. And so you're invited to the Lord's table, if you know the Lord, if you have received the Lord as your personal Savior. And if you haven't, today's the day. You can do that. You can confess your own sin. Admit that you can't make atonement for your own sin. You have messed up. You have been a rebel. And you turn your heart over to God. Take him as the forgiver and the leader in your life. And he'll come in. He'll cleanse you. He'll forgive you. He'll wipe the slate clean. And as you come to the table, you can consider your own life and these characteristics of God we've talked about today. So why don't we spend a few moments in prayer? God, this living God, has brought you here to speak to you from his word. So speak now, Lord, I pray. O holy, sovereign God, the maker of heavens and earth, the one who knows each of us by name. And how can we know you unless you reach down to us? Unless you bridge that gap between our own unholiness and your holiness, between our own sinfulness and you as being the sinless, perfect one. So thank you. Thank you for the price you paid. Thank you for the gap that you have bridged through your death and resurrection. We come today not out of our own merit, but because of you, your grace. We come because we need you. Amen. When Jesus was with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, "This bread represents my body." And then he took the cup. He said, "This cup represents the new covenant." So the stations are open. You are invited to go to the nearest station to receive the bread, to receive the cup, then take it back to your seat and I will lead us together. Right? Okay, you take this and I'll do this. His body broken for you. His blood shed.
This is communion, your body broken, the cup we're drinking is bittersweet, the gift of friendship, truest salvation, born of your suffering on Calvary. Son of God upon the cross.
You need someone to bring you the elements. One of our elders can do that for you. Just put your hand up and they will do so. God loves you, dear church family. He demonstrated this love through sending his own son here to this earth, becoming one of us, living a sinless life, speaking of the kingdom, this new way of living the with God life, and yet he was rejected. He was beaten, and he was hung on a cross. And he did this for you. So I invite you now, take the bread, remembering his death, take and eat. He was nailed to that cross. The blood flowed from his ankles, and from his wrists where the nail marks were. A spear was thrust into his side and the blood flowed out. And all through the Bible, we see that there's life through the blood. And you have life. Eternal life that begins today because of his love, his grace, his forgiveness for you. So take the cup, remembering his sacrifice, take and drink. Oh, Jesus. We sang earlier, gratitude, and we will be eternally grateful for what you have done for us. You came and got us. You redeemed us. You set us free. You loved us before we ever knew you. And so we respond to that love. Oh, how great a love. Thank you. Thank you for the demonstration of that love. Thank you for the power that it gives us to live in this new life, to represent you and your character, so that we become little gods walking around, reflecting your love, your forgiveness, your grace to all we meet. Amen. If you would like prayer this morning, our prayer team will be up here at the front. They would love to pray with you. And this week, go out reflecting this one who loved you first. Amen.